What do you suppose would happen if tonight 18 inches of snow fell on the city of Los Angeles? Well, of course, the roads would close because we can't even drive in the rain. So no one would go anywhere. No one would make it to work. No one would make it to school. All the businesses would shut down. Basically, the entire city would come to a halt because this city is not prepared for that kind of storm. It's not set up to deal with it. But where I grew up, in the northern Midwest area, all the cities are prepared for a snowstorm, whether it's Chicago or Minneapolis or Madison. They know that virtually every year they're going to face some drastic snowstorm, and so they prepare for it. They work into the city budget to buy literally tons of salt and to buy and maintain snow plows and to pay a whole crew of people to drive the snow plows so that as the snow's falling, they're so prepared, they're already out there throwing salt on the road. And then as the snow piles up, even on large highways, they send out an army of snow plows to push it from one to the next one to the next one and off the side of the road. And it's really an impressive, coordinated effort that all these cities put out. And it's because they know that storm is coming. They know every year they're going to face the same problem, and so they prepare for it. But that's not how our lives work. We don't get to know what storms are coming. We don't get to know what trials and what hardships the Lord has planned for us. And actually, one thing that most of our trials have in common is that they are unexpected. They do take us off guard in one way or another. I remember before I got married, someone gave me the advice. They said, try to not have expectations because whatever you prepare for, there's going to be some other problem that you weren't aware of that's going to come up. And that's the same in all of our lives. It's the unexpected problems that throw us off guard. But what if I told you there was one storm coming in your life that you could predict with perfect accuracy? There is one hardship that's coming for each and every one of us that we can all be prepared for. Well, there is one such thing. Scripture tells us there is definitely one trial that everyone in this room will face. The Bible tells us if you are a Christian, you will be persecuted. This is an undeniable fact. This is an unavoidable reality of being a Christian. If you follow Christ, you will face the hatred of the world. Our Lord said in John 15, "If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." That's pretty clear, isn't it? It's a pretty definitive statement that we can all live on, knowing that if they hated Christ, they will also hate us. But still, Christians sometimes get the idea that if they say the right thing, or do the right thing, or look the right way, they can put off the hatred of the world. They can avoid persecution if they're crafty enough. And this usually comes in two forms. We see it in many different ways, but usually what people think is if we're either cool enough or nice enough, the world won't hate us. We can stave off the hatred of the world. And of course, that's a failing argument because the issue isn't that the world and unbelievers think we're uncool or unkind. They do think that. But the main issue is that they're dead in their sins, and as Christ said in John 15, they hate him. They hate Christ. They hate God. They hate the truth. They hate righteousness. So no amount of us trying to be cool or appealing to them is going to fix that issue. But then also, the cool or nice approaches are self-defeating because, as in all things, when you try to be cool, you don't actually look cool. You just look like a dork who's trying to be cool. And I say that from experience. But that's how you end up with all these goofy movements within evangelicalism, where you'll have pastors wearing costumes from their favorite movies on stage or dancing around to try to be cool and fun and appealing to someone. When I went to a charismatic church, I was in one where the pastor came in on a zip line one Sunday morning down to the pulpit because we have to be cool, right? That's how we get the world to stop hating us, is by doing silly things like that. So that doesn't work. And then the nice approach. If we can be nice, maybe the world will stop hating us. Maybe they'll stop hating Christ. And what most people mean when they take that approach is not to be genuinely kind and gentle as we're supposed to be, but that usually means burying the more offensive truths to the world. Whatever the world finds offensive, we'll just bury that a little bit when we first talk with unbelievers. And that's really dishonest. It's a bait and switch mode of evangelism where you pretend you don't really care about anything and then you bring out the truth eventually. And what you'll find is that doesn't work either because they still hate the truth. No amount of suppressing the truth will ever appease someone who hates the truth. So these are fool's errands. These are false ways to try to get the world to stop hating us. And what are people really doing when they take that approach? What are they really thinking? If you go back to Jesus's metaphor, a slave is not greater than his master. If they hated me, they will also hate you. What this approach says is maybe the slave is greater than his master. Sure, they hated Jesus, but he wasn't as clever as we are. He wasn't as cool and nice and crafty as we are. So maybe the world won't hate us, even though they hated Christ. Obviously, no one would say that as overtly. But even if our Lord wasn't clear, which he was, Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:12, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. This is a storm that you can take to the bank, that you know is coming for each and every one of us. There's no way to stop it. There's no way to put it off. And on the one hand, it is easy to point the finger out there at silly movements and evangelicalism who want to somehow court the world, even though the world hates Christ. But on the other hand, if we're honest, we've all faced that same temptation. Maybe not as overtly, and we may not have given into it in the same ways, but I'm sure if we went around the room, each and every one of us could think of a time when we've been speaking with an unbeliever, maybe someone close to us or even a complete stranger, and we knew the truth that should be said, even if it was something as simple as preaching the gospel, but a dilemma arose in our hearts to either speak the truth and know that it might cause friction, that it might bring hatred upon us, it might ruin some type of relationship, or to not say the truth. Or maybe we can say the truth ambiguously enough to still feel like we're faithful but not offend the other person. And when we give in to those second options instead of speaking the truth to people that we know, we're really falling into the same trap as all these evangelical movements of trying to be faithful without the repercussions, trying to follow Christ without having people hate us and persecute us. So what I would propose is that instead of believing that we can avoid persecution indefinitely or put off the hatred of the world indefinitely, is that we should simply prepare for it. Just like you would if you knew 18 inches of snow was going to fall tonight. You would run to the store and you would grab everything that you knew you needed. I think we should take that same approach to persecution, since we know it's coming for each and every one of us. Thankfully, God has given us an abundance of instruction in his word on how to deal with persecution. And I want to look just at one book today, and that's 1 Peter. So if you want to open your Bibles to 1 Peter, this is a book that is characterized by Peter writing to people who will be persecuted. So as you open to 1 Peter, I want to give a little bit of context for the book. It's difficult to jump into the middle of a book instead of starting at the beginning. But just to get a grasp of the context of who Peter's writing to, I think we can read a few verses throughout the book. So if you're there in 1 Peter, turn to 1 Peter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12, and Peter writes, "Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation." So the people that Peter's writing to are being slandered. They're being gossiped about. They're being ostracized in their community because they're Christians. Then if you jump down to chapter 2, verse 19, Peter continues and he says, "For this finds favor, if for the sake of conscience towards God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly." Verse 20, he continues, "For what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God." Peter's writing to people who are being slandered about. They're suffering because they're doing the right thing. They're being persecuted as Christians. If you turn over to chapter 4 and verse 1, Peter says, "Therefore, since Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with this same purpose." So echoing almost what we saw in John 15 from Jesus' own words, "Jesus suffered, so you will also suffer." And then chapter 4, verse 12, Peter says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you." So Peter's writing to believers who are suffering, they're being lied about, and he doesn't say, "Good news, it's all going to be over soon. They're going to stop hating you at some point." He says, "Expect this. Don't be surprised if this continues and keeps happening to you." So that's the context. That's Peter's audience. But I want to look specifically at 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 13 to 17. So if you want to turn over there, 1 Peter chapter 3, 13 to 17. Let's just read the text to begin. Peter says, "Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for doing what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong." If I were to give a title to the sermon today, I would call it "How to Be Hated." How to be hated. And I want to look at this passage to see three things to do when you are persecuted. Three things that you can be prepared to do when people start to hate you and revile you and persecute you for righteousness' sake. And the first thing is remember the blessing. So if you're taking notes, point one is remember the blessing. If we are persecuted for doing the right thing, we are blessed. Look back at verse 13. These first two sentences, Peter says, "Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for doing what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed." So Peter almost speaks in a paradox here, where he says whatever suffering you do experience isn't really suffering. He opens up with that question, "Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for doing what is good?" That's a rhetorical question, and the answer is no one. There's no one who can cause you to suffer if you prove zealous for doing what is good. And we know it's a rhetorical question because people are going to harm us for doing what is good. Peter says that in this very book, that we're going to be attacked and slandered for doing the right thing. But the point is, if we are in the Lord's favor, whatever harm does befall us is insignificant by comparison. And Scripture frequently speaks this way. I know it's familiar to you in Romans 8:31. If God is for us, then who is against us? Well, actually, a lot of people are against you if God is for you. But by comparison, they're so insignificant compared to being with God. Psalm 56:4 says, "In God I have put my trust. I shall not be afraid. What can mere man do to me?" Again, mere man can do a lot to you. But by comparison, it is insignificant compared to what it means to be in the Lord. So whatever harm does befall us, by comparison, is so insignificant, it's as if it doesn't even exist. And Peter is speaking eschatologically here. He's thinking in the grand scheme of things. What we have in the Lord so far outbalances what we suffer in this life, it's as if it does not even exist. And Paul speaks the same way. You're familiar with 2 Corinthians 4:16 to 18, where he says, "We do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, and the things which are not seen are eternal." So who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for doing what is good? No one, because the things that really matter, the things that matter the most, are eternal and untouchable by any trials in this world. That's the point that Peter's making. But then he strengthens his argument. Look at the beginning of verse 14. He says, "But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed."
And suffering here is a very common word in the book of 1 Peter, and it never refers to sickness or anything else except trouble inflicted by other people. This is suffering caused by persecution. And it's suffering, as he says, for the sake of righteousness. Not all suffering at the hands of other people is persecution. If you were the victim of a random act of violence, that's not persecution. If you were just a jerk and someone was a jerk back to you, that's not persecution. Persecution is suffering inflicted by another person for the sake of righteousness. That's what Peter tells us. Then he says, when that happens, when you do suffer for doing the right thing, when you do suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And the idea of blessing here isn't that the suffering itself is a blessing, but it's the idea of being privileged. You are privileged to suffer in such a way. And this is what Christ said in the Sermon on the Mount. You may remember in Matthew 5, he says, "Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness. Blessed are you when men insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great." And we could leave it there. Peter says it, Jesus says it, that's good enough. We know that persecution is a blessing. But we could also ask the question, how is persecution a blessing? What is it that we should be looking for in persecution that's a privilege to us? And so I want to give some sub-points. We could really do the rest of the sermon on the blessings of persecution, but I'll take a note from the Puritans and give a couple sub-points to the main first point here of remember the blessing. First of all, persecution is a blessing because it reminds us that our hope is not in this world. Turn back to 1 Peter 1. 1 Peter 1, verse 3, Peter talks about our salvation, that we've been saved according to great mercy. And then in verse 4, he says, we're saved to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even if, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed with various trials. So trials remind us that our hope, our treasure, is not in this life. And in that way, all trials are a blessing. Whatever the Lord uses to peel our affections off of this world and off of this life and to place them in Christ is a blessing. And persecution is one of the ways that he does that. Secondly, a second sub-point here, why is persecution a blessing? Persecution causes us to rely on Christ more consistently. As Paul said in 2 Corinthians 12, when I am weak, then I am strong. He says, I'm happy to take on persecutions and sufferings and trials in this life because when I am weak, then I am strong. Persecution reminds us that we cannot make it through life faithfully by our own strength. We must rely on Christ. A third reason that persecution is a blessing is that it's for our sanctification. Pete read from James 2 through 4 earlier of why do we rejoice when trials come upon us? It's because it tests our faith, and the testing of our faith produces maturity as Christians. If you want to grow as a Christian, you will face trials, and one of those trials is persecution. You know, I was struck, our Bible study in Valencia went through the book of James a couple months ago, a year ago, and I was struck reading it. He opens up this book. James knows he's writing to suffering people, and the first word after the introduction is, rejoice, have joy that you're suffering. My first thought when I'm talking to someone that's suffering or going through trials or when I'm going through trials is, how do we get this over with? How do we get through this? But James's first priority was get the most out of it. Get the sanctification that God has intended through the trial. And that applies to persecution as well. A fourth way we could say that persecution is a blessing is that it's not a sign that you're doing something wrong, but a sign that you're doing something right. If you're suffering for righteousness' sake, that means that you are faithfully following Christ. That means you are following the pattern of your master. And fifthly, related to that, again, we could go on, but just a final point on how persecution is a blessing. Persecution reminds us of the perfection of Christ. We give in to social pressure. We give in to being ostracized and slandered and lied about, but he never folded to the assaults of the world. He never withheld the truth or cowered from his mission, even when his own family cut him off. Even when his own family frowned on him and thought he was crazy, Jesus never gave in to persecution, which again reminds us that we need him if we're going to make it through this. So how can you prepare for persecution? Number one, remember the blessing. Remember that there is a blessing in being persecuted. Secondly, moving on through the passage, so the second main point, revere the Lord. First of all, remember the blessing. Secondly, revere the Lord. When unbelievers mock us or slander us, our response must be governed by an unwavering submission to Christ as Lord. Read with me, starting at the end of verse 14, 3 verse 14, the final sentence says, "And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence." So Peter begins by saying, do not fear their intimidation. Don't be intimidated by the strength of the world that's going to hate you and persecute you for righteousness' sake. There is no place in any part of the Christian life for fear of man. Remember what we just read in the previous verse. If the harm that men can cause us isn't really harm at all, and whatever suffering we do experience is a blessing, what can anyone do to us? What is there to fear of what this world could bring to us? But it's important to note here that Peter is referencing an Old Testament passage. If you look at verse 14, that final sentence, I'm reading from the NASB, so it has it all in capital letters to signify that it's an Old Testament reference. Peter is quoting Isaiah 8:12 here, which says, "And you are not to fear what they fear or be in dread of it." And Peter's using an Old Testament illustration. The historical situation of Isaiah 7 and 8 is interesting. It would be fun to go back and walk through the whole thing. Maybe this week, if you have some downtime, you could do that. But back in Isaiah 7, verse 2, we learn that the Syrians have camped at Ephraim, which is close enough to Judah, that the king of Judah, a man named Ahaz, it says, his heart shook as the trees of the forest shake with the wind. So he was the king of Judah, and he understood the military might of the Syrians camping close by them. That would be like if a major world power set up a base in San Diego. That's what was on his mind. And it says his heart shook like the trees of the forest shake with the wind. But God's message to King Ahaz in Isaiah 7:4 was through the prophet, do not fear. But instead of trusting the Lord, Ahaz gave in to fear, and he made a secret alliance with the Syrians, which ultimately led to his downfall and humiliation. He feared the Syrian armies more than he feared the Lord. And this is the chosen illustration that Peter uses for Christians facing persecution. Just as Ahaz should have stood tall against the Syrian armies and trusted the Lord, we should stand tall and trust the Lord in the face of persecution. Do not fear their intimidation. Don't fear what man can do to you. But then Peter continues in verse 15, so instead of doing that, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense for the hope that you have. So after telling his audience what not to do not fear their intimidation, now Peter tells them what to do. And this is really a continued reference to Isaiah 8. Isaiah 8:12, we read already, mirrors what Peter says in verse 14, you are not to fear what they fear, nor be in dread of it. But then the prophetic message through Isaiah continues, and he says, it is the Lord of hosts whom you should regard as holy, and he shall be your fear, and he shall be your dread. This is the image that Peter chooses to give us when we're in persecution, is don't fear them, instead fear the Lord. And the idea is that one greater fear will push out the lesser. It will replace the lesser fear. And again, this is the illustration. Ahaz should have feared the Lord more than all the assembled armies of Syria. And in the same way, we should fear the Lord more than we fear being mocked or ostracized or slandered by the world. And this right ordering of our fears really does help us when we find ourselves in difficult situations, when we find ourselves being the recipient of persecution or hatred from the world. Having the fears in the right order helps us respond correctly. I remember as a kid watching the Andy Griffith Show. You may not have heard of it. It's an older show. But on this show, Andy was the father, Opie was the young boy. And a consistent theme on the show was that some group of questionable characters would come to town and try to convince Opie to do something he shouldn't do. And sometimes he would give in. He would give in to the peer pressure. And then at some point in the show, he would stand before his dad with his head down, ashamed of what he had done.
But in other episodes, he would resist the peer pressure, and he would not do what he was not supposed to do. And he would do that because he knew he would have to stand before his Father at some point. And that is the exact attitude that we should have as Christians, is yes, there's pressure put on me. Yes, I'm going to be hated. I'm going to be slandered. I'm going to be maybe even physically persecuted, but I'm going to stand before my Father. And it means so much more to me that I stand before him with a clear conscience than it does that I get the approval of someone in the world.
John Brown, is a great preacher of the past, said, "The happiness of Christians is in the love of God, and the light of his countenance is the light of their life. It matters little to them if the world frowns on them, but he smiles. And it matters little to them if the world smiles, but he frowns."
Having our fears rightly oriented gives us that mindset. I'm more concerned with what the Lord thinks of how I respond than what the world thinks of how I respond.
But Peter chooses an interesting phrasing to say this. He doesn't say, "Fear the Lord," although that's implied. He says, "Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts." The term sanctify, you're, I'm sure, familiar with, is just the idea of setting apart. It's setting apart one thing for the purpose of worship. In the Old Testament, people would be sanctified, set apart for worship, and tools and instruments would be set apart or sanctified for worship. And the point is that those things are set aside for purity and for worship. And Peter tells us, set aside Christ in that same way. Give him a unique position in your heart. But he says to do it, he doesn't say to sanctify Christ as something we love or appreciate or respect. He says to sanctify Christ as Lord. And lordship fundamentally has to do with authority. So Christ's lordship has to do with obedience to him. Submitting to his authority in everything that we say and think and do is how we are to respond when persecution arises. That is the first principle that guides our response, is Christ as Lord. And this is also how we measure success if we think about apologetics or evangelism. It's by how faithful we are to Christ. We can get caught up in winning the argument, but success in apologetics and evangelism isn't necessarily measured by whether or not the other person agrees with you. It's whether or not you were faithful in honoring Christ as Lord. You might be familiar with the Westminster Shorter Catechism's first question, "What is the chief end of man?" The answer is, the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. We could also say the chief end of apologetics and evangelism is not to win the argument or convince people of the truth. The chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And remembering Christ as Lord helps us to do that. But then Peter says, so sanctify, set Christ apart as Lord, as our authority and our response, in your hearts. And the heart, as I'm sure you know, is not always or simply a reference to the emotions, but it's a reference to the seat of our entire being. All of our response in every way to persecution, to hatred, to slander, is to be governed by Christ as Lord. But Peter goes on and he modifies this further and he says in verse 15, "Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense for the hope that we have, for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence." And the word defense here gets a lot of attention. It's a formal term that could refer to an argument given in court. We see that in Acts 22 or 25 when Paul was dragged before a formal court and gives a defense for his faith. But a courtroom setting is probably not what Peter has in mind here. He's simply talking about giving a clear verbal defense of the Christian faith when it is questioned. It's the term from which we get the word apologetics. You may have heard that before. But we have to remember our defense of the Christian faith is done in light of Christ as Lord. We must never give a defense of the Christian faith unless we have first submitted both our reasoning and our argumentation and the content of what we say to the lordship of Christ. Earlier, I commented on the temptation to be cool or nice to get away from the hatred of the world. Many academic Christians falter here in wanting to be intellectually respectable. And so their arguments for the faith or their defense of their faith to their colleagues get sidetracked, not because it's guided by Christ as Lord, but because they want to disguise it in some way to make it intellectually or academically respectable according to a worldly standard.
But that's not how we give a defense of the faith, not submitting to what they believe is true or what they believe to be authority, but to Christ as Lord. But then Peter makes an interesting word choice here. We think of apologetics often as defending the faith or contending for the faith. But that's not the word Peter chooses. He says, always be ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. Peter is using the future hope of Christians here to refer to the entirety of the Christian faith. And it's easy to understand why he would do that in context, because persevering in persecution requires a firm grasp of the hope that awaits us. Hope is used here as a summary of what we believe in a forward-looking mood. We have a forward-looking faith. If you look back to 1 Peter 13, as Peter's setting up the letter still before he gets into the main body of it, in 1 Peter 1:13, he says, therefore, prepare your minds for action, keep sober in spirit, and fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Our faith is a forward-looking faith. That's why Peter can summarize it with the word hope. And that's what we're defending to the world when they hate us. Why would you suffer persecution? Why would you go through this? Why would you follow a man who said, if you follow him, everyone's going to hate you and potentially kill you? Well, it's because our hope is not in this life. Our faith is a forward-looking faith. But then Peter doesn't let us off the hook. He could have said, be ready most of the time to give a defense of what you believe to some people. But he uses this sweeping, absolute language. He says, always be ready to give a defense to everyone. There's no downtime. There's no time off as a witness for Christ. There's no weekends, no holidays. You don't get to decide that because you're busy, you're not going to preach the gospel to someone. Can this be said of you? That's the question that we all should be asking ourselves. Can this be said of us, or do you ever cut off conversations because you can see the collision coming ahead with what you believe and what the other person believes? Or do you avoid certain topics around certain people because you know questions and accusations are going to arise? Or are you always ready to give a defense of what you believe to everyone? In the ESV, I'm reading from the NASB, but the ESV translates ready as prepared. And they're both getting at the same point, that you can't be ready or prepared unless you think through what you believe ahead of time. If you don't know what you believe, you're not going to be able to defend it in the moment. Especially with making professional apologists or something like that, we can get caught up in this idea that the real key to apologetics and evangelism is quick wit. Yeah, the real key is to be quick on your feet. That's what makes a good apologist or a good evangelist. But actually, it's just knowing what you believe beforehand. Not negating the work of the Spirit, obviously, is a necessary component. But you can't defend what you don't know. You can never preach the hope that we have in Christ to someone unless you know it thoroughly beforehand. Consider Jesus. How often was Jesus dragged before opposition with accusations and questions? And he rattles off the truth in theology that he already knew. Think of his temptation with Satan. He starts quoting Deuteronomy in the midst of temptation. But you may hear that and think, but you know, I'm not Jesus, obviously. He's the God-man. He was a man, though. We don't want to overlook that. But what about Paul? What about the Apostle Paul? Again, always facing opposition, dragged even before literal courts on multiple occasions, and he gives a defense of what he believes before those courts. Not because he was quick-witted, but because he knew what he believed before he was in that situation. And you may say, yeah, but Paul was an apostle. Okay, I'm not like Paul. I'm not as smart as Paul. It's probably true. None of us are as smart as Paul. But okay, so what about Stephen then? Stephen was a deacon. When the apostles needed to dedicate more time to preaching and to prayer, they said, we need some guys to do the legwork. Hey, Stephen, you can wait tables. But Stephen, the deacon, when he was dragged out and accused of things and they questioned the hope that he had in Christ, if you read Acts 6 and 7, he gives the whole history of Israel and how they're rejecting their Messiah. He was able to do that not because he was a genius or quick-witted, but because he knew the truth beforehand. He was prepared before he got into the precarious situation. One commentator said it this way. He said, in hostile situations, the opportunity for witness to Christ often comes unexpectedly.
and the Christian who is not ready will miss it. It's a very basic point that Peter emphasizes here for us, but then he adds, always being ready, being prepared to everyone. Turn with me to Matthew 10. Matthew 10 is a familiar passage that I think helps us understand what it means to speak the truth to everyone. Because remember, Peter's writing in a pre-social media, pre-mass media, pre-mass communications world. Everyone meant everyone in your daily life. It meant the people that he knew from the community. But if you go to Matthew chapter 10 and verse 32, Jesus says, "Therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven." So these words from Jesus remind us that we really can't withhold the truth from anyone. We can't withhold our confession of Christ before anyone, otherwise we're being unfaithful. But then it gets even more pointed. Read with me, starting in verse 34. Jesus says, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be the members of his household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." It's easy to speak a general truth to a general audience. In some ways, what I'm doing now doesn't bring too much personal pressure on me. It's much more difficult to speak a specific truth to a specific person. And that's what Peter is saying here. To everyone, there should be no one that you withhold the truth from, whether it's because you're familiar with them or because they're a stranger. There should be no one that you're unwilling to preach the gospel to. And that was Jesus' point too, that this will be divisive with people that you know. But Peter reminds us that we have to be always ready to preach this message to everyone, to every person. But then he continues, if you go back to 1 Peter 3, if you were in Matthew, we'll be back in 1 Peter 3. At the end of verse 15, he adds to this very tall order that he places on all of us, and he says, "To do this always to all people, yet with gentleness and reverence." Giving a careful defense of the Christian faith does not permit Christians to abandon the fruit of the Spirit. That much should be obvious. Our preaching of the gospel and defending of the hope that we have must submit to the lordship of Christ, both in content and in form, both in material and the arguments that we make and the truth that we speak, and in the manner in which we speak them. I remember in college, I witnessed something disturbing. The conservative, theologically conservative guys at the school, we tended to gather together. But then over time, I realized that the theologically conservative guys, myself included, began to argue with other people like politically conservative figures that we were familiar with. So we would see someone do well in a debate on some unrelated, non-religious topic, and then adopt that mindset and that method of arguing with people. And so what happened is we had a lot of people with good theology who adopted a facts don't care about your feelings persona when they would argue with people. And that's true, of course. Facts don't change depending on how you feel about them. And I want people to know that. I want you to know that facts don't care about your feelings. But I also want you to know that I love you, and I want you to know the truth. I want you to be free from sin and to have the hope that I have in Christ. And Paul says as much in 2 Timothy 2, 24 and 25. In his instruction to Timothy, he says, "The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them leading to the knowledge of the truth." So this does not mean that we back off of telling the truth. This doesn't mean that we soften or push the truth down, but we communicate to people that we want them to believe. We want them to have the hope that we have. We want them to be free from the lies and the sin that they're living in. And this is a tall order that Peter gives us in just this one verse, to always defend the truth to all people at all times, whenever questions arise or accusations come against us. But this is why fearing the Lord keeps us on track. Again, if our priorities are right, this isn't a problem for us. So you have to settle in your heart the fear of the Lord before the opposition arises. Otherwise, you'll be all the more tempted to fold under social pressure or to fight back in your own strength rather than with gentleness and with reverence. So if we follow Peter's logic here in these first three verses, how can we be prepared for persecution? Number one, remember the blessing of it. Remember that whatever harm they can cause is actually a blessing. Secondly, revere the Lord in all of our response, from what we say to how we say it to people. And then finally, how can we prepare for persecution? The third point, remain pure. Remain pure. And we see that in verses 16 and 17, where Peter continues after saying to be always ready to give a defense. He says, "And keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong." So whenever you are mocked or ostracized for your allegiance to Christ, whenever you're cut off and you know people are slandering you or mocking you behind your back for what you believe, never answer insult with insult. Peter says, keep a good conscience. Christ is Lord, as we've just seen, not only over our reasoning and argumentation, but also over the manner in which we answer accusations about the hope that we have. Faithfulness in Christ, again, is displayed not just in giving the right answers, but giving them in the right way. And our ultimate example of this is in Christ himself. If you turn back to chapter 2, 1 Peter 2, beginning in verse 21, Peter gives us the example of Christ. He says, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving as an example for you, follow in his steps. Who," this is Jesus, "committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. And while suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges rightly." If we are entrusting our lives to God in the midst of persecution, like Christ did, we don't have to seek retaliation. We don't have to seek vengeance. We know that all justice will come from God against all those who persecute us. So again, Paul writes in Colossians 4, 5, and 6, we saw how Paul said this in 2 Timothy, but he reiterates the point in Colossians. He says, "Conduct yourselves with wisdom towards outsiders," towards unbelievers, "making the most of the opportunity. Let your speech be always with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person." So again, we could apply this question of what is success in evangelism and apologetics? Success is not measured by whether or not we convince the other person of the truth. Primarily, it is measured by whether or not we are faithful in what we say and how we say it. The chief end of apologetics is to glorify God. There are subordinate ends. We do want people to know the truth. We do want them to be convinced of reality. But our primary end, our primary goal, is to be faithful and to glorify God. So if we win an argument, but only do so by setting aside our conscience and beating the other person into submission, we've failed in apologetics and evangelism. So we must never give in to the tactics of the world when defending the faith, when answering the accusations against our faith. And Peter gives us the explanation. He says, keep a good conscience. And then he continues in verse 16, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. And I wanted to make something of a side comment here to ask the question, what counts as persecution? We saw this especially during COVID. There's a lot of discussion of that's not real persecution. You know, even when our brothers in Canada were jailed for obeying the Lord and gathering on the Lord's Day, people would say, well, that's not real persecution. That's just some political stuff. Real persecution is when you die. Real persecution is when you're beaten in public. But Peter uses the words slander and revile to describe persecution, so that even verbal attacks qualify as persecution if it's for righteousness' sake. Even Jesus said this in the passage from Matthew 5 we saw earlier. He says, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for the sake of righteousness. Blessed are you when people insult you, when people falsely say all kinds of evil against you." The parallel passage in Luke 6 says, "Blessed are you when men hate you,
ostracize you, insult you, or scorn your name as evil. So Scripture very regularly attaches persecution to verbal attacks. And I thought that was just a comment worth making, since that was a discussion that came up, like I said, particularly since COVID. That's not real persecution. But that's exactly how the Bible describes persecution, as being ostracized and being barred from believing what you believe publicly. So again, a side comment, but Peter's point here is that when you keep a good conscience and you are slandered, those who slandered you will be put to shame. Again, not by us. It's not that we rise up and put them to shame. Peter's point is that we have a forward-looking faith. If they slander you now, but you keep your conduct pure, you'll both stand before the Lord one day, and he'll be ashamed of his actions while your conduct glorifies God. That's the point. Again, it's a forward-looking idea. It's an eschatological mindset that Peter gives us. But then he continues the idea in verse 17. He says, "For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong." And it's almost an inserted comment by Peter. If you look at the beginning of verse 17, he says, "For it is better if God should will it so," which raises the question, does God will our suffering? Is it God's plan that we face persecution and trials and hardship of every kind? Well, first, pardon me, Philippians 1:29 answers that question quite clearly for us. It says, "For to you it has been granted, been given, for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake." It has been granted by God that we suffer in the ways that we do suffer. And we know this to be true, and it actually should be a comfort for us that these aren't random happenings that are outside of God's plan. If I can paraphrase Calvin, who summarized Job's life, he said, "The marauders took Job's livestock, fire from heaven killed his sheep, the Chaldeans slew Job's servants, and a strong wind killed all of Job's children. But after all that happened, at the end of it all, what did Job say? The Lord gives, and the Lord takes away." That was his comfort in knowing that all of those things had happened by the perfect will and plan of God. And that should be our comfort as well in the midst of persecution. No hatred can come upon us, no insults, no lies that are outside of God's plan. And Sinclair Ferguson, capitalizing on this, he uses the image from John 15 of the vine and the vine dresser, and the fact that Christians are pruned with a pruning knife for their own growth. And Ferguson says, "Yes, Jesus taught that his disciples would experience persecution and sorrow, but when these cut into our lives like the sharp edge of a pruning knife, we can be sure that our Father's steady hand holds the handle. We must therefore fix our gaze not on the blade that cuts, but on the hand that holds." And if you can get that, you can weather any storm, whether it's persecution or anything else. If you know that whatever's coming, even though it takes us off guard, that it was in God's perfect plan and you can trust him through it, there is no storm that can throw us off balance. I remember learning from an old seasoned pastor, and he was talking about how many counseling sessions he had done with people who had just gone through a tragedy of one kind or another. And frequently, even, you know, people with natural responses to it will ask, "Why did this happen? Why did this trial happen to me? Why did this hardship come upon me?" And he said, "You know, you don't get into interpreting God's providence. You don't want to give reasons for it. But you can always say, I don't know, but I do know that God is good and that you can trust him. I don't know when this is going to end. I don't know why this is happening specifically, but I do know you can trust God's perfect plan in the midst of it." Again, that's almost a side comment that Peter throws in. But really, if you do get that, you'll be fine through whatever trials come at you in life. But the main point of verse 17 is clear. It's better to suffer now for doing good than to suffer later for doing evil. So again, Peter gives us this eschatological mindset. Suffer now, life is a vapor. Keep your eyes on the hope that we have in Christ. So how can we face persecution? How can we be ready when we're mocked or accused of things just because we're trying to live for Christ? First of all, remember the blessing. Remember that persecution is a privilege and it's for our good in God's plan. Secondly, revere the Lord. Let your response be governed entirely by submission to Christ as Lord. And thirdly, remain pure. keep a clear conscience in every conversation, every situation, no matter what evil you're met with, keep a clear conscience. So we know from Scripture then that there is a storm coming for you and me. But how will you respond when that persecution comes? What will you do when a family member demands that you affirm their sinful lifestyle and celebrate it? Or what will you do when a coworker asks you why you think people in his religion are going to hell? Or when one of your classmates or neighbors or friends or strangers revile you and get in your face because of your bigoted, fundamentalist, narrow-minded view that Jesus is still the only way to salvation? How will you respond in those situations? Will you downplay your faith, try to smooth the sharp edges of what you believe to avoid conflict? Or will you defend the hope that you have in the submission to Lord Jesus? Now, we find throughout church history many people who have stood strong. Those stories are always encouraging to hear of people who have faced persecution and stood strong. But there's one that I've always resonated with a little bit more. It's a little bit more relatable to me, and that's of Thomas Cranmer. If you know Thomas Cranmer, he was the English reformer, one of the early English reformers, and he really labored tirelessly his whole life to reform England, to push them out of Roman Catholicism into the true gospel. And he was very successful. He reformed the universities, he reformed the church, and pulled them out of Catholic practices. And he lived under several Protestant monarchs, was part of the reason he was able to do that. But he also lived just a little bit too long, because he made it into Bloody Mary's reign. And of course, Bloody Mary, you know, a savage iron fist destroying Protestantism, including Cranmer. And so she had him imprisoned. And while he was in prison, you know, this would have been politically powerful to get this great reformer of England to deny the faith. If they could get him to fold, that would be a severe morale blow to the Protestants in England. And so Cranmer's in prison, facing execution, and they come to him with documents to say the Pope is the head of the church, you know, deny the true faith in Christ alone for salvation. And what does he do? He folds. He recants. He denies the faith that he had fought the previous decades to defend. And not just once. It wasn't just one weak moment. It happened multiple times that he caved in to the pressure. But then his execution date came, and they dragged him out to make his final remarks, again, thinking this would be very politically powerful if they could get this Protestant figure to deny the faith publicly. But instead, he recanted of his recantation. He said, I was wrong. I never should have folded. I never should have signed those. And in fact, the hand that I signed them with is going to be the first thing that I put into the fire as they burned me, because that was wrong. I should have never done that. And true enough, that's what he did. As the fires came up and he was being burned alive, he made sure that his hand that he had recanted with was the first thing into the fire. So I bring that up just as an encouragement to say we all falter in this. We all fail in this in many ways, except for one person, of course, Christ himself. So it should remind us, as we fail, as we falter in this, to look to Christ and be thankful that we stand before God righteous, not on our own efforts, but on his perfect record. And let that be an encouragement to us to then be bold and to defend the faith that we have before others rather than giving in to persecution. So we can close where we began with 2 Timothy 3:12, which says, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So the question for you and for me is not will persecution come, but will you be prepared? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the hope that we have that is beyond this life, for an eschatological hope in knowing that we can weather whatever storms come at us because your plan is good and our hope is eternal rather than fixed in this life. And I ask that you would give us boldness, even when we fail, to return again and preach the gospel clearly and boldly. And we ask all this in Christ's name. Amen.
We hope you enjoyed this message from our guest speaker. For more information about the ministry of the Grace Life Pulpit, visit at www.thegracelifepulpit.com. Please note, law prohibits the unauthorized copying or distributing of this audio file. Requests for permission to copy or distribute are made in writing to the Grace Life Pulpit. Copyright by the Grace Life Pulpit, all rights reserved.